Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy, and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy, and rejoice with me. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Would you bow with me, please, in prayer? Let's again seek the Lord just for that help that we need, both to preach and also to hear the word. The Lord might even be that help to us this morning. Father in heaven, Lord, as we come to the ministry of thy word this morning, I ask, O Lord, for clarity of mind, clarity of thought, clarity of speech. As we come to the preaching of thy word, we pray that Christ in all his glory would be exalted. We pray, Father, that thy word would be expounded correctly, that the Holy Ghost would make that true and good application through the preacher, and that, O Lord, that you would help us to hear and listen. Lord, you know the busyness of the week that so many of us have. You know, O Lord, those with children, and those, O Lord, with difficulties of work and so on. And we pray, O God, that you would help us to hear this morning thy word. And we pray that the Spirit of God might bring, Lord, even here that working in our heart, that striving with us. And that, Lord, that you might truly minister to us this morning. Make this a profitable time around thy word, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. One of the common conversations that occurs between the Lord's people today is often of how sinful a generation that we live in. We read, we hear, we see some sinful actions or attitudes manifesting themselves everywhere we go. And we look at these things and we ponder and we think to ourselves, even a few years ago, such a thing would have been unimaginable. And that can consume our conversation and our discussion about the sinful world that we are living in. We understand that man's nature hasn't become more depraved, but the civil and social restraints upon that sinful nature have been weakened. And as a result of that, we are witnessing, therefore, the increase in the accessibility of sin. We just wonder, even in a few years, how technology has developed, how morality and moral standards have decreased and decreased, and now sin has become all the more accessible, even in the lives of the lost and in this world. But we also just marvel at the desensitization to sin, how that things that would have been taboo, even among unbelievers a few years ago, now have become acceptable. But in the midst of such dark times, the Christian, through their character, conduct, and conversation, are to shine gospel light as a witness to the fallen world. This is what the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, is instructing the believers to do here, as we read this morning in verse 14 and 15. He says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." Now, we commenced this section from verse number 12 down to verse number 18 last week. And although this is one continuous line of thought in the Apostle Paul's mind, yet we are going to divide it up into three messages. And so last week, in verse number 12 and 13, we had commenced our study in this section under the title of Working Out the Inward Work. And we looked at the fact that God was working in us in verse number 13. He was working in us that work of salvation, more specifically that work of sanctification. He was purifying his people. He was making us more holy and godly. And in response to that, we are then to work out as well. We are to work and labor and persevere even in our own sanctification. And as we considered last Sunday afternoon, we are to do that with fear and trembling. We are to be very sensitive towards sin. We are to be very sensitive towards God and His law. And we are to be fearful of the fact that we would offend the one who has sent His Son to die for our sin. But continuing on from that, in verse 14 to 18, we are to work out the inward work. We are to progress in holiness so that we might be blameless, harmless, and without rebuke. And we are to be able then to shine and hold forth the gospel so that Paul's heart would rejoice because his labor wasn't in vain. And then both the church, the Philippians, and Paul would be able to rejoice together. Now, some of you, having heard that summary, are saying, amen. Let's just pronounce the benediction and go home. I've got the entire thing. No. As always, the more we look at Scripture, the more we see. And so I want you to consider with me this morning the subject of sanctified living in an unsanctified age. Sanctified living in an unsanctified age. And again, although this is three different messages, it's one line of thought. And really, we're going to be considering this subject this week and next week. But let me just give you the three headings that we're going to be considering this morning. First of all, the exhortation to a sanctified life. Then secondly, the explanation for a sanctified life. And then thirdly, the effect of a sanctified life. Now, before we break into our first point, let me just again remind you of what that word sanctified means. It really carries with it a twofold sense. The first sense is to separate something. And so to be sanctified is to be separated from sin. You have separated yourself from a life of immorality and wickedness. But then the second meaning behind that word is to be holy. And as you increase in sanctification, as you continually sanctify yourself, you're putting away sin and you're seeking by the grace of God to increase in holiness and in godliness. But let's break in here first of all with our first point at the exhortation to a sanctified life. Paul writes there in verse number 14, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." Now, why would Paul insert this text? In many ways, it seems to be out of place. He's talking here about them working out their own salvation with fear and trembling. He's reminding them that it's God who is working in them His own will for His own good pleasure. And then in verse 15, he's saying, "I want you to be blameless and harmless," and so on. But he inserts this exhortation, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." I believe that as Paul is writing this, remember if we go back to the beginning of Philippians chapter 2, he has been speaking about the issue of unity in the church. And this is still carrying on even from that original thought. And he's been exhorting them to be in unity one with another through exemplifying and modeling in their lives the humility that Jesus Christ possessed. And so Paul is appealing to them, have unity in the church through unity or through humility and through that characteristic. And we believe from that, especially when we come to chapter number 4, where he rebukes publicly two women who are at odds one with another in the church, that again, this was the fly in the ointment in this wonderful church at Philippi, that there was a murmuring among the people, that there were disputings among the people, perhaps even specifically in the life of Eutychus and Syntyche. And so, yes, Paul has been speaking about sanctification, work out that sanctification, but now he's making more of an application here. Do all things without murmuring and disputings, because murmuring and disputings are unholy things. They are ungodly things. They are marks of an unsanctified life. And the repercussion of that then is, if you're doing these things with murmurings and disputings, you won't be blameless. You won't be harmless, and you won't be without rebuke. And so that's why Paul would insert such a direct and a specific exhortation here. But notice the sins that are identified here. He says, do all things without murmurings. Now, the interesting thing about that word murmurings in the original Greek, and even in the English, is that word is an onomatopoeic word. In other words, that word sounds like what it is describing. If you were to fill a room with a congregation of people and they were murmuring one to another, it might sound very much like the word murmuring itself. You would just hear that noise, murmuring, 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 murmuring. It's a word that doesn't require the high levels of your voice or the high tones of your voice, but those lower tones of your voice. And so whenever people murmur one to another, it's generally not done in a loud fashion. It's done in the quiet tones of the voice. It's done in a subtle manner. It's done not really directly one-on-one facing one another, but more the turning of the head and say, well, did you hear about that? What was going on? That's kind of the idea behind that word murmuring. Now, again, as we think about murmuring, and we're going to come and see the distinction between the word murmuring and disputing in a moment, but the word murmuring gives the idea of a congregation. Not just one individual who's rising up to dispute something, but a congregation or a gathering of people who are turning right to left, speaking with their neighbor and murmuring about certain things that are going on. Paul would also use this term in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and the verse number 10, he says, "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed off the destroyer." Now, who is he talking about? Well, he's referring back to Numbers, the Old Testament book of Numbers, and the chapter number 16. Numbers 16, and the verse number 41. It says, "But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of the Lord." And then, as we read on, we realize that God actually killed some of those people that had been guilty of murmuring about these things among the children of Israel. And so we have this picture of a congregation, a gathering of people. And it's not as if they've elected one person to stand up and object to something. No, they're just murmuring one to another. They're smoldering in their discontentment. They're picking holes in issues or in things or in people, and they're spreading that around, seeking to validate their own concerns. And we ought to see here, even from the book of Numbers, how seriously God treats murmuring. It cost these people their lives. God smote them. As Paul described it in 1 Corinthians 10, the destroyer came in and took their lives. God spared some of them, yes, when Aaron ran out into the middle of the camp. But still, it was a serious, serious thing to murmur. And it's a serious thing whenever a congregation would gather together and begin to murmur one with another. Murmuring indicates that you're not actually looking to solve the issue. Again, you're just looking to validate your own concern. You're just looking for a soundboard, somebody to bounce these things and these grievances off. But it's not done out of a true godly piety looking to sort out or solve an issue. It's just murmuring. It's just discontentment being demonstrated in the heart. Now, this is not just a modern church problem. We sometimes can read these things and think to ourselves, well, this is surely speaking of our day and the murmuring that goes on in many congregations and among many of the Lord's people. But if we go right back to the very beginning of the New Testament church in Acts chapter 6 and the verse number 1, notice what it says. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now that's a very interesting verse because these people are rebuked for their murmuring. They are guilty of the sin of murmuring, but the concern that they had was valid. Their widows were being neglected. The apostles had become so overwhelmed by the work that yes, there was a neglecting that was happening. And so this is where we have then the ordination of deacons into the church to look after those things. But notice that just because their thing that they were murmuring about was valid, it did not mean that murmuring was actually valid in itself. And so you could very well be murmuring to another believer in the Lord and letting loose that discontentment in your heart and that grievance in your heart, and that thing that you're complaining about might be legitimately correct. But the end does not justify the means. And we are to do all things without murmurings, without that smoldering discontent. But then notice with me the word disputings. And Paul uses these two words to kind of identify two different actions that can happen within a congregation. Whereas murmuring is sort of a quiet muttering of complaints one to another, a picking of faults and spreading it, an emotional reaction to something that was done or something that is happening, disputing is more of an intellectual intellectual objection, where one individual would stand up and object or argue or dissent, as the word is used in 1 Timothy, to various decisions or things that are happening within the body of the Lord's people. And so murmuring, picture a congregation murmuring with the very word one to another. But when it comes to disputing, think of one individual, a hot-headed individual, who if you said the sky was blue, they would say, no, the sky was gray. And they would constantly argue with you and dispute with you over minor things and other things. Now, there's various reasons why they would do that. We'll not get into that for now. But I'm sure that we can all think of somebody that is just generally known as somebody who disputes absolutely everything. And here Paul is writing to the church. And I believe he is exposing sin that was happening in the Philippian church. He was exposing to them, this is not working out a holy, sanctified life. If you are murmuring and disputing, that is not a sanctified state to be in. And the repercussion of that is you won't be blameless or harmless or without rebuke. And that's the serious nature of this. We can think to ourselves, well, I'm just letting off a bit of steam to the person beside me. Or you know what, I'm raising objections because I have the right to. Well, notice what the Lord says, that these things have a repercussion, that they leave the individual and the church without blame, or they are blameless, they're not harmless, and they're not without rebuke. Oh, how serious these things are in bringing down the testimony and the reputation of the church of God and even of us as believers. Now, does this mean that complaints and critiques can never be made? Of course not. Of course not. Paul is not seeking to silence legitimate complaints and so on. But murmuring and a contentious spirit is something completely different. The people that do that, the people that act in that way, they're never actually interested in solving an issue, only interested in being heard. They're never interested in proper procedure or proper protocol. No, they just enjoy the fact they get to murmur. And so if you and I are to live a sanctified life, it must be without murmuring and disputing. But notice here the scope. As he has exhorted them and he has exposed their sin, he has exposed and identified these sins. Notice the scope then of this exhortation. He says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. And that all things, I believe we can understand it in terms of area and in terms of action. In every area of your life, you're to be known as somebody that does not murmur or somebody that is not disputing all the time. Whether it be in the church life, whether it be in the home, whether it be at work, whatever area of your life that you're in, do you simply go from one place to another place to another place and find that person that you simply unload onto? Or are you the type of individual that if there is an issue, well, then let's deal with it in the proper procedure, in the proper method, and in the proper way. But even in every one of our actions, whether we're walking, whether we're eating, whether we're worshiping, whether we're being hospitable and having people in our home, whatever action we are in, we are to do all things, everything, without murmuring and disputing. Now, if we could be honest this morning, that's very difficult to do. Because I think there is a propensity in every individual's heart to complain and to moan. And I'm trying to distinguish this morning here. I'm not saying that you can never complain about anything. I'm not saying here that you could never say to somebody, do you think that is right or wrong? That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the people that just murmur for the sake of murmuring. Just letting out, blowing off steam, letting out that smoldering discontent, just always raising objections to every minute detail and decision that is made. That's what he's talking about. But nonetheless, we must guard ourselves against ever following into such a pattern of sin. May the Lord help us even to be on guard for that. What should we then do? In light of this, instead of there being disputings and murmurings among the Lord's people, how then should we live? Well, 1 Peter chapter 4 in the verse number 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging, without murmuring. And again, here we have a picture, an idea behind that murmuring spirit. You're just murmuring against the people of God and you're building up that smoldering discontent. You want nothing to do with them. You just are fed up with them and so on. And you've near enough argued with them in your own mind and imagination and built up things to be even worse than what they are. What should you do? Use hospitality. Serve them. Love them. Cook them a meal. Adopt the humility that Jesus Christ had, who came into a world full of murmurers and disputers. And he came into that world not to lord over them, not to bring judgment upon them in that moment, but to save them and to serve them as a servant. Look, my friend, this morning to your Savior. If you are one that struggles with murmuring and disputing, look to the one who had every legitimate right to murmur, every legitimate right to dispute, and yet he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. My friend, Christ is the answer for all of your sin. So often we try to find somebody that struggles with the same sin as us, as if to maybe validate our sin or say, well, this person can help me overcome this sin. And there is a degree of help in that. But if you want to be victorious over sin, you must look to the one who never sinned, who overcame it in absolutely every way and every part. But secondly, this morning, notice the explanation for a sanctified life. In verse number 15, we have then, I believe, some of the reasons why they were to be and to live without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be for this purpose, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Notice, I believe here, there's two main reasons that are given to us. First of all, we are to be holy. We are to not have the sins of murmuring and disputing because of our testimony before the world. The testimony that you and I are to have before a sinful world. And we are to have such a testimony as is described here in verse 15 by these three terms. Blameless, harmless, without rebuke. Let's look at the word blameless. The word here means free from a just fault. Free from a just fault. Or without an obvious defect. If you are to look at a piece of machinery, perhaps you inspect the piece of machinery that you've built or somebody else has built. You're at the very end of the production line. I'm pretty sure that if you went through every single little detail of that machine, you would probably find something that you personally did not like. Does that mean that you simply take it and throw the whole thing out? Of course not. But if there was an obvious defect, something that was going to absolutely render the machine or the machinery unusable or unsafe, then of course you would say there's an obvious defect here. We have to get rid of it. And so it is with the Christian's life. It's not saying here that we are to be sinless, although that's something we should always strive to be. However unattainable it might be in this life, that is to be the standard that we are to strive for. But we are to be blameless from a just fault. In other words, when you are going into your workplace And you're walking around your workplace and you're, you know, saying to people, oh, you know, the pastor was speaking about this subject or that subject the weekend. It was such a blessing. And the person is looking at you going, yeah, you need that. You should listen to that subject because there's a clear, obvious defect in your life. You ought not to be walking around and somebody be able to say to you, that's the person, they go to such and such a church. Do you know they're committing adultery? You know they're sleeping around? There ought not to be an obvious defect in our Christian lives. But then we are also to be harmless. And the idea behind that word harmless is somebody who is unmixed from immorality. Unmixed from immorality. In other words, they live a life that is pure. They live a life where there's not simply, you know, this attempt to live a Christian life, but you're pouring into yourself all of these sinful things. We think about that even in terms of application to our music. Are there many people profess to know the Lord and love the Lord? They get into their car, they turn on the radio, and they fill their ears and their mind with cursing and depravity and with wickedness just because it has a nice melody or tune. Listen to country music and all of the depravity that comes with that. You know, beer drinking, fallouts, divorces, separations, and all of that there, and everything that comes with that. My friend, we as Christians are to be unmixed. Now, am I saying that there's, you know, you're to just cut off any type of secular music that isn't Christian? Of course not. There's good music that may not have, you know, or may not be worship music. But we're not to pour into ourselves that which is impure. In what we would watch, in what we hear, in what we think about, we're to be unmixed from the word, from the world. Such a life is a contradiction. It is a contradiction for a Christian to profess the name of Christ and to love the name of Christ and yet sit down and watch something that is filth. It is a contradiction of a life. But then we are also to be without rebuke. Without rebuke. And to be without rebuke means that no just accusation can be made against you. Now the world will always accuse. The world will always accuse. And I'm sure that if we examined all of our lives, there would be fault. Of course there would be fault. But this rises to the level of a just accusation. In other words, somebody can't say about you, well, that person professes to be a Christian, but you know what? They've stolen money from somebody. They borrowed money from so-and-so, and they haven't made any attempt to pay it back. That's a contradiction in sanctified living. And this is the testimony that we have before the world. Again, we will always struggle with sin. Again, there will always be the practice of sin within our lives until we reach that wonderful place of heaven. But before the world, before our families, before our work colleagues, before our friends in this world, we are to be blameless, harmless, without rebuke. And my friend, what should you do this morning? If while we've been going through these distinctive qualities of how you ought to live, the Holy Spirit has been touching his finger upon an area in your life where you're not blameless, where you're not harmless, where you're not without rebuke, where you are living in sin, where there is a just fault that could be made without you, there is an obvious defect in your life, you are pouring into yourself things that are impure, and you're not without rebuke. My friend, you must repent this morning. You must put it right. You must not ignore it, leave it behind, forget about it. You must put it right in order to have a sanctified, godly testimony before the world. But another reason why we are to live a sanctified life is because of the title that is upon us. Notice it says that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, or the children of God. This is a title that is placed upon you and me who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and have been saved, and who through that salvation have been justified and adopted into the family of God. taken from the family of Satan, brought into the family of God, from darkness to light, and now we are truly adopted as the family of God. And that adoption means that we truly are his sons and daughters. How then should we live in light of the title that has been placed upon us? Well, Paul would write about this in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, notice what it says in verse 14. But now for recompense in the same I speak as unto my children, that ye also, or be ye also enlarged, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. What is being commanded of the Christian here? What's being commanded of the Christian is a separation from the world. A clear, distinct separation from ungodly practices. Whether it be marrying an unconverted individual, as I believe it's most specifically talking about here, or entering into false worship, or mingling our lives with sinful activities. There is to be a clear separation in the Christian's life from that which is sin. Why? Because he's our father. We are his sons and his daughters. And with that title placed upon us, we are to live very differently. We think about a family name. We think about the pride that people can take in their family name. And sometimes it can be said, when a child would do something wrong, you're ruining the reputation of our family's name. You're bringing into shame our family's reputation and our family name and so on. But my friend, if a Christian goes and lives in sin, they are bringing into disrepute the family name as the sons and the daughters of God. As we think about that title, as John would write in 1 John chapter 5, we have a tremendous challenge here. 1 John chapter 5 in the verse number 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begot loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. What is the evidence that you and I are born of God? What is the evidence that you and I have been born into the kingdom of God? It is that we love God, we love God's children, and we keep his commandments. Oh, the title is upon us this morning. And we are to live in the midst of a crooked and a perverse world, in the midst of a crooked and perverse age and nation, in a holy, godly, sanctified manner. One other verse in 1 John chapter 3, in the verse number 9. Notice what it says there. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. There's sometimes the concern that comes into our minds about ourselves, but even more especially about our children and future generations. How can we as the Lord's people live in victory? How can we live overcoming sin? When we see just the increase of sin around about us, when we see the accessibility of sin just becoming more accessible round about us. It used to be that for a young man or a young woman to go into a wicked lifestyle, what did they do? They had to pack their bags, leave home, and go to a far-flung corner of the world where nobody knew them. And yet, with technology and everything else, you can go further into sin sitting in your own house than what you could ever do by getting on a boat and going to Australia or somewhere else in the world. So how then can we live in sin with all of its prevalency, with all of the wickedness that surrounds us? Even as we're trying to live godly and holy, it just seems to be that wickedness is thrown in the midst of our face. You're sitting down, you're watching to your knowledge, which is an innocent movie, and then suddenly just wickedness right in front of you, and you're scrambling to get it off and everything else. It's just always there. Always there. What hope is there for us as believers to actually overcome this sin? Well, notice what it says as we read there. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now, does that mean that we will never sin? No, it's not talking about that. When it speaks there about committing sin, it speaks about somebody being overcome by sin or somebody who continually abides in sin. And so as the children of God, having been born of God, having his seed remain in us, we will overcome sin. We won't be bound by it. We will be given victory. And our children will be given victory. Even if the decline continues on and wickedness abounds even more and more, we have this wonderful hope that if they are born of God, they will overcome the world. And they will overcome every sin. My friend, you and I are not wrestling for a sanctified life simply in our own work. We are working out, remember, what has already been worked in. And what has been worked into us is the power of God able to save and deliver from all of sin. But thirdly, and with this we'll close, notice the effect of a sanctified life. We've thought about the exhortation to sanctified living. We've thought about the explanation for a sanctified life, why we must be holy, but now the effect of a sanctified life. So here we have this generation, here we have this nation, here we have this world, and it's in darkness and sin, and it's increasing in wickedness and ungodliness. As Paul would describe them there in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, it is a crooked world, and it is a perverse world. Generation. It's crooked because everything's off. Nothing lines up. All the pieces are there, but just everything is so out of shape and bent and crooked. And then it's also perverse because it's turning upon its head. Whatever would be good, they're calling evil, and whatever is evil, they're calling good. It's so perverse. It's corrupted in every shape and in every form. And yet, what is the effect that you and I as the Lord's people are to have? Well, we are to shine as lights in the world. Notice it says, among whom? You're in the middle of this. Christ says, I do not want you to be off the world, but you will be in the world. You will be in it. You will be surrounded by all of this wickedness. And in the midst of that wickedness, you are to shine. Now, what is that light? What is that light that you and I are to give off? Well, let me give you three things, three G's, that will describe the light that you are to give off. First of all, it is the light of the gospel. It is the light of the gospel. You have no light in and of yourself. The only light that you can produce is the light that God has worked into your heart and into your life. And so we are to shine the glorious, wonderful light of the gospel in this world that we are live. We're to do that with our conversation. We're to do that with our conduct. In everything that we are to always be demonstrating and showing forth the light of that gospel. But then it is also as well the light of good works. For as Jesus would say, so let your light shine before men, that they would see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so we have this understanding that because of the gospel that has taken root in our heart, we now are living out that gospel, working out that salvation in our lives, and we are displaying before the world the good works of gospel and of the grace of God. But then there is also godliness. There's gospel, good works, and godliness. In our sanctified, holy living, we are shining as lights in this world. We thought about on Wednesday evening, John the Baptist. We saw the desire of John the Baptist for him to decrease and Christ to increase. There's another wonderful text about John the Baptist in John chapter 5 in the verse number 35. It says there concerning him, he was a burning and a shining light. He was a burning and a shining light. He radiated the gospel. He radiated the grace of God. He radiated the work that God had done in him. My friend, can that be said of you in your workplace, in your home, that you are a burning, shining light for the gospel, for godliness, for good works? Unsanctified living kills the light. And that's why it is so important for the Christian to pursue holiness and godliness, and particularly doing all things without murmuring and disputing. Because what does that murmuring, what does that disputing attitude and action do? It kills the gospel light that you and I are to radiate. Oh, we see in this the terrible consequences of sin. The terrible consequences of having obvious defects in our life. The terrible consequences of being mixed up with immorality in what we would watch or listen to. The terrible consequences of not being without rebuke. We diminish the gospel light. Well, there are so many today, and in response to the wickedness that is around about them, they plan this and that and other things, how to defeat this wickedness and that wickedness. And yet here we have, my friend, a very clear exhortation. What are you to do? You are to simply work out your own salvation. Work out that inward work. Live a holy, godly, blameless, harmless life. And shine in this world as a light for the glorious gospel. That's what the early church had done. That's what those early Christians did. They were not political activists, and yet they changed the political landscape of Rome. They were not engaged in one organization after another organization to try and somehow reorganize a degenerate society. They simply let the gospel shine through them. And that transformed the empire that they were living in. May God help us to be sanctified in an unsanctified age and to shine that glorious gospel light.